One other thing, in response to at least one person's request that came out of the reboot, Jason Riemersma was in our group, and he wanted to know if we could do devotional readings, weekly devotional readings based on the messages. So that's what this is. And you can get a copy at the Hive table after, and it's just daily readings to do with today's message all week. And we're going to do that for the next 3 weeks. So if you want to pick one up, help yourself. We were all a little, just to give you a quick history of what happened, they got to Halifax, plane was canceled. Eugene called me up and said, they say we can't get out to Wednesday. I said, what? So, but Buck was working on them. I think Buck just persisted and we all prayed. But so they spent the night in a hotel in Halifax, which really wasn't what they were thinking of doing. And then next morning, it was supposed to be 10:30, then it was delayed a couple of hours. It was supposed to go from Chicago to Houston to San Pedro and get into San Pedro at night, which is what we didn't want to happen. But God let it all happen. And this morning, I got an email, or Facebook, I guess Kathy was on, and they were in the hotel. I said, oh, thank you, Lord, because we're all pretty nervous for them. Hopefully the rest of the week will just smooth out and everybody can... Yeah, cool, eh? Somebody can speak English. That's really good. So it's kind of maybe fitting because about this sermon this morning, there's a couple of events that are very poignant in the Bible. Key events that just stand out. And they don't only affect people back in the Bible times, but they affect you directly and affect me directly. They happen to every person who's ever been born into this world. And it describes this deadly spiritual battle that's going on in the heavenly realms and on earthly things. And through these pictures, we are given a glimpse of how God operates in the world. And God sometimes doesn't do what we think he ought to do. Or he doesn't operate in the way that we can sometimes see. He tends to limit how he works. And he accomplishes supernatural things by ordinary people's lives. So we might think, well, you know, God was, you know, got them on that plane and he answered prayer and Buck Wild was probably hammering away at some poor receptionist till he got what he wanted and it all worked together for good to get them down to Honduras. And so God could have just snapped his fingers, but God works through people's lives. Cool. That's really good. Yeah. Because they kind of would attract some attention, like the amount of luggage they took. I mean, you know, there's be something else, just this big entourage and three teens having a good time, I think, in it all. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 3. And I'm just going to do a quick... This is really, I guess I could title it, the promise and the protection of the line of Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures. And you know the story of the garden? You have the perfect couple in the Garden of Eden, and everything is just as it should be, and along comes temptation. And in one moment, their lives are destroyed. The relationship is messed up, and they're separated from God. And God comes looking for them. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And that is what goes on in every person's heart at some time or another. They hear the voice of God, they run and hide, and they feel this sense of shame because they just know that they're not right with God, and they feel separated from God. And it doesn't just happen the first time you sin. It seems to just happen all the time. It's just how we operate. We tend to operate when it comes to God. And so God pronounced judgment. He blamed her and she blamed the serpent. And so God laid a curse on all of them and all of creation. But then he gave one hope in the midst of this cursing. Verse 15. I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So he's talking to the serpent, he's talking to Satan, and he's saying there's going to be a perpetual war on between your seed. Jesus said, you know, that liars are the children of the devil, that they do the will of their father, people who follow the devil, and people who are of the promised line of Christ. And there would be this warfare that would happen. So let's just turn to Revelation 12. We're going to go back to Genesis, but the other picture is Revelation 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. This is the nation of Israel. She cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. It's quite an awesome picture. It's this heavenly vision and this woman with a garland of stars and this dragon, this great red dragon swirling around and he's knocking down angels from heaven, and he's got the 10 horns and the 10 crowns and all that stuff that relates to the end times. But what is he doing? He's standing in front of the woman who's about to give birth, ready to devour her child. You know, when I think of that, you know what I want to do? I want to grab the biggest sword and I want to start cutting up that dragon. Just because we were born for that kind of battle, men. You know, when boys are battling and using sticks and stones and whatever they can find, because they were meant for a battle, and we're meant for a battle as well. And because it originates in this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it culminates just before the birth of Christ with the devil doing all he can to devour the promised son. You could probably put that picture of Revelation 12 at the end of the Old Testament, the first of the New Testament. So we're going to just take a quick look through Bible history this morning and look at how God protected the line of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. I would expect that Eve thought, maybe this is the son. Maybe this is the one who will destroy the work of the serpent and restore us back to God. But it didn't work out like that. Sibling rivalry. Most of us don't like sibling rivalry in the home. There's something about it, especially when children become teenagers, that's very upsetting to parents, because we want children to love one another, and quite often they really don't. They do, but they don't, you know what I mean? They kind of tend to rival each other, especially if they're looking for attention. If someone gets a little something more than somebody else, look out, parent. You've got to be referee, and there's not enough skill in all the world to help you with that. And this is probably the worst scenario you could possibly imagine. A promise of a son that maybe would restore them to God, and Cain kills his brother Abel. Not only that, he gets banished from the presence of God and has to go out. And I get the idea that, you know, Adam and Eve had some daughters as well. But Cain goes off and lives on his own, and he has a family. And the kind of family he has is a loud, boisterous, rebellious family. And it kind of culminates with one of his progeny, Lamech. And it said that, you know, he married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Verse 23, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times, because nobody can touch me, not even God." That's Lamech's attitude. And that's the attitude of the family of Cain. Quite a thing to live with. So God had another plan. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." And so she was looking again for that promised son. And when you get to chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So that means that they waited 130 years for that son. Some of us can't wait 130 minutes for anything. And to wait a year seems impossible. And to wait 10 years for, well, I would just be out of this world. But 130 years for the promised son. And you think, well, how come God didn't do something? You know, how come God didn't give them success and they could conceive? Well, that's just the way God worked. God's very patient. And maybe he produced a lot of patience in Adam and Eve. I don't know. So you get down through the line of Seth, and he has a son, Enosh, and Canaan, and Methuselah, or Enoch, and then Methuselah. And you get down to Noah. And so you're looking at, you know, 1600 years of history. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man in the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It was like only one. All those people, hundreds and thousands and maybe millions of people. We don't really know how many people lived on the earth that time, but a lot. And only one son was found faithful at the time of the flood. Was it worth it? Was it worth it for God? I think God would have gotten fed up by that. And then he did get fed up, but he found one man who was still faithful. And even Noah didn't end up so good. The last thing you hear about Noah is he was drunk in his tent, uncovered. And he had some sons. And you know, and I guess there was some faith there at some point, maybe with Shem. But they all ended up at the Tower of Babel rebelling against God again. And it's just the same human cycle that gets repeated over and over again. Trying and failing and giving up on God. Does that sound like some aspect of your life? You know, trying and waiting and then just getting tired of waiting for God. And then you have the cycle of God preserving a family and a son to fulfill his promise in spite of the enemy's work and the failure of man. And the reason that this strikes me is that it amplifies the truth that God is a promise keeper. And human sin and Satan may be relentless in trying to thwart the purposes of God, but God is more relentless than that. You know, nobody outweighs God, and nobody overpowers God, and God is able to make things happen. But he just didn't step in here. You can see that he waited through the birth of children and people growing up and living and dying and on and on and on. And sometimes we get thoroughly impatient with, you know, how God's maybe not answering our prayers. You know, waiting a day sometimes seems like a burden. Genesis chapter 12. God begins again with another man. Abraham. It's quite significant that God always seems to find one person. Often God will, you know, want to reach a family and he'll have to start with somebody. He'll find somebody. Somebody that maybe he can give birth to faith and speak into their lives. And he'll send somebody to that person. Then they'll start telling other people. And then he can begin something new. But he begins with Abraham and he says, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And one of there's three significant things there. The blessing that would be to the whole world, which would be the promised son, the Messiah. The blessing of a land that he would give them. And the blessing of a nation. And Abraham had no children at that time. He was 75 years old and didn't have any children. And so they're all excited because now there's a promise of a son to be born to them. And they're not getting any younger. And time goes by, you know, years go by. And it's, you know, maybe he's over 80 now and there's still no boy. And, you know, finally his wife says, listen, take my maid and lay with her. And maybe she'll conceive and we can have a son through her. And so Abraham did that. And he had a son named Ishmael, from whom 12 Arab tribes came, and that's why the Arabs tend to look to Abraham as the father as well as the Jews. And Abraham begs God, God, let Ishmael be the son. I know you promised, you know, but you're really probably not going to do that. So we've got this son, let it be Ishmael. And God said, no, it'll be through the promised son that I give. And some more time passes by, and one day God visits with a couple of angels, and Abraham's 99 years old, and God brings it up again. You know, next year, this time, you're going to have a son. And by that time, they're on their knees laughing because it's the old family joke. You know, come on, God. You know, it was 24 years ago. Let's look at us, you know. What does it say in Hebrews 11? You know, he had a son. He was as good as dead. You know, he's 99. How's he going to conceive a son? And yet, God brought forth a son at the appointed time when Abraham was 100 years old. Why did God make them wait? I think so they would realize that though things seemed impossible, that God is a God who keeps his promises. And God has never stopped using that pattern, and he uses it down into our lives today. If you go to a little farther in Genesis, you have Isaac. And we could say a lot about Isaac. But you have these, he had sons, Esau and Jacob. And it's sort of like Cain and Abel all over again. Only Esau doesn't kill him, but probably wanted to. And maybe God just prevented him from doing that. Esau despised his birthright. He might as well say he despised the faith of his parents. He went out of his way to aggravate his parents. He went off and married wives of other nations that worshipped other gods. And Jacob, what could you say about Jacob? He was a conniving whiner who didn't surrender to God till he was 80 years old. But God waited for Jacob. He waited for Jacob for 80-some years until Jacob got into the place where he wrestled with God and submitted to God and surrendered to God. And then he changed his name to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So turn to Genesis chapter 38. And there's many instances we could pick out here, but this is one that really sort of strikes me. In Genesis 38, Judah, the fourth son of Jacob or Israel, has a couple of sons. One's name is Ur. I guess maybe, you know, they were running out of names, and so he named him Ur. E-R. Says he was wicked, and so God put him to death. He must have been really, really wicked. And then he had another son, and the wife's name was Tamar, and so the way it went under the Old Testament was if the firstborn died and his wife was without a husband, then the next son would marry her. And so he did. His name was Onan, and he said he was wicked too, and God put him to death too. So it's not looking good for this promised son. And so Judah's kind of watching, and he says, you can live as a widow because you're not getting my next son. Because people that marry you die. And so he withheld Tamar's right to have the next son. And so Tamar thought, well, I'll fix you. And she went out, and she dressed up as a prostitute and kind of, you know, caught Jacob's eye, and she seduced him. Laid with her, and she conceived. And then they said, well, Tamar's pregnant, you know, down the road. Judah says, bring her out and burn her. And she said, I'm pregnant by the man that owns these. And what she did was she got a pledge from him, some of the things that he owned, a seal and a cord and a staff. And then Judah realized, okay, I'm found out. Verse 26, Judah recognized him and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. A lot of twins in this family. As she was giving birth, one of them put a... They had two boys. One's name was Perez. And if you look in the line of Christ in Matthew, there's Perez. And so, you think God could have done a better job of it? Like, you know, why would you just not clean up the skeletons in the closet, right? I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't have let that happen. You know, I don't know what I would have done, but I wouldn't have done that. But that's how God works. He limits his supernatural purposes to the fumbling and bumbling of people. And the mistakes and even the sins of people, God works through to accomplish what he wants to do. Take a quick look at Exodus chapter 1. Oh, before, I forgot to do something, Don. Can you put up those pictures? This is something I found in a book Dave Gine gave me to read. And you see that? You see what that is? You see it starts over here and it kind of winds around and it goes up to there. And there's sort of like a mouth up there. It looks like a snake to you. That's called a serpent mound. And apparently they find them in different places in the earth. And they are very old. And I want to try the next picture. It might stand. I mean, look how big this thing. It looks like a golf. It is a golf course. But look at the thing. That was made, you know, several thousand years ago. That's in Ohio. There's serpent mounds in different places all around the world, and they all have something in common. Maybe the next picture will show you more clearly. The serpent waiting to eat an egg. I meant to refer to that back with Genesis Revelation chapter 12. Where the woman, you know, is about to give birth and the serpent is waiting to devour her baby. And ancient man, pagan man, made these as a representation of worship of the serpent who was going to eat the promised seed. Isn't that incredible? I don't know when they found that, but I'm going to go see that someday. Somewhere in Ohio, they say. You know, when I see stuff like that, when we look at stuff like that, you know what it does? It confirms that this is an accurate book. They're finding all kinds of stuff today. Archaeologists, it's just incredible what they've been finding out the last few years. And how many of it, how it just points back to the truth of the Word of God. And it just sort of refutes the whole evolutionary theory that ancient man didn't really know anything. Amazing. Exodus chapter 1. And you know the story. For most of you, you know these things. Maybe there's some that they're not familiar to you. But anyway, Exodus chapter 1, Israel is in Egypt, and you know, Joseph has died, and they just keep multiplying, and there's more and more Israelites, and Pharaoh's getting kind of, you know, worried about them. They're threatening him by their numbers, and he's working them hard, and he says in verse 16 of Exodus 1, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. And so Pharaoh thought, I'll kill this nation off. And elsewhere in Scripture, Pharaoh was called a dragon. And it's because Satan was influencing Pharaoh to get rid of this family of Israel. And that's what the devil was trying to do. So, you know, kill all the boys. And the reason it didn't happen was the courage of midwives and mothers who wouldn't let it happen. In the face of Pharaoh, who worshipped the devil. He certainly wasn't a worshiper of the true and living God. Skip over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you read about Bathsheba. And Steve preached about David and Bathsheba last year. And, you know, David's home when he should be at war. And he's up on his roof. And he's a peeping David. And he's looking for somebody, you know. And he thinks, I've seen her before. And maybe she'll be out tonight taking a bath. And sure enough, she was. And he lusted after Bathsheba and laid with her. And she conceived. And then he had her husband Uriah brought home. And he had him killed, sent back to the front, and told the commander to make sure that Uriah doesn't come back. And then after a little time of mourning, Bathsheba came into David's life as his wife. And what a sordid mess. And you know, finally, David, you know, kind of denied it for well, I guess over a year, and finally had to own up to it. And out of their union, that baby died, but the next baby was King Solomon, and that was through whom the legal right to the throne of David would come, through Solomon and through Bathsheba. Doesn't seem like a very good plan if you were God, but... you know, again, God limited himself. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet David was, you know, he wasn't perfect. He was far from perfect. He probably did more wicked things than you would ever think of doing. And yet God used him. Turn to 2 Kings 11. This is now several generations after David and after Solomon. The royal line, of course, the country's split into two. You have Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribe. And you have a rivalry. You have, you know, kings of Israel and kings of Judah. And yet God said it would be through Judah that the line of the Messiah would be preserved. And so you have a Athaliah. Let me just read what Athaliah did. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah so he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. There were 70 royal sons, and she killed 69 of them. And this baby was... no more than a year old. He was the only one who was saved, and Jehosheba was the high priest's wife and a daughter of this queen, this wicked queen, and she hid the baby in the temple for 6 years, while Athaliah wreaked havoc in the country. So then after they decided, we gotta reveal Joash as king. And so they bring him out, and they They put the crown on him, and they give him a copy of the covenant, and they proclaim him as king, and Athaliah hears about it, and she cries out treason, and they stomped her to death with horses, apparently. And what is amazing is the whole promise of God rested on a seven-year-old boy. That's how old this king was when they made him king, a little boy. Now, can you imagine? If you were planning it, is that what you would do? You know, that everything would rest on this little boy. Why not save the oldest son? No, God saved the youngest son, the little baby, in order to preserve the family line. The hope of the world. Imagine the crown on this little seven-year-old body. He probably didn't wear it well. God is relentless. Like, he just doesn't give up, does he? He just keeps his promises. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 1. And this is the genealogy. Most of you probably don't read genealogies, but if you ever look at your own, it's very interesting. And I was at a family funeral last week, and always meeting somebody. I met somebody, a sister of Steve McLean, who's a Canadian astronaut, which I didn't know I was related to. And like, you're always meeting people in your family tree, and it's like, you know, wow, I didn't know I was, you know, you're related to so many people. So you look at Jesus' family tree. You know, there's all this list of people. So you start off with Abraham, and it doesn't go back all the way to Adam, but it does start with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and Perez, and Zerah. And so Perez and Tamar, you know, they didn't disclude Tamar because really it wasn't her fault. It was more Judah's fault. And you get down through and you get to verse 5, Salmon and Boaz, and his mother was Rahab. And Rahab was a Moabite, like one of the avowed enemies of Israel, but God used a Moabite woman who married Boaz. And they had Obed, and father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. There's a skeleton that the writer wouldn't even put in Bathsheba's name because that was really quite a scandal. And then you go, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Well, Rehoboam was a wicked man. It was kind of him that God divided the kingdom. And then you get down to verse 10, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Well, Manasseh was so wicked, that's when God finally said, I've had enough of this family. And when you get down to Jeconiah, God basically pronounced that's where it would end. And how could it end there? Like, you know, it goes on to talk about the kingly line right down to Joseph in verse 16. You know, I wonder if Joseph really realized he was an heir to the throne. I'm not sure if he did or not. So how did God overcome this prophecy? Well, if you go over to Luke chapter 3, there's the other genealogy of Jesus' family. See, there was a legal right to the throne, and that was through David and Solomon. But there was also a physical line to the throne, and that was through David's other son, Nathan. If you look at verse 31, the son of Mielah, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, or whatever, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. God preserved the physical line through another son. It's sort of like he had it covered. Even though men and people kept failing him, God did not fail. So then you get to the New Testament, and you know the story. You know, Jesus is born, and you know, King Herod hears about it, and Herod's kind of a lot like Pharaoh. You know, he's not a worshiper of God. He's a worshiper of himself and a worshiper of the evil one. And he's incited by the devil to kill Jesus Christ. And God warns Joseph in a dream, and he flees to Egypt, and Herod has all the babies in the Bethlehem area under 2 years old killed. Something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was, again, a picture. That's what the serpent who was waiting for the baby to be born, that's what he does. He tried to kill the Messiah. And then all through the Gospels of Christ, you just see incident after incident of Satan trying to corrupt Jesus in the wilderness. You know, after him for days and days while he was weak, trying to tempt him. He incited the religious leaders. They just kept kind of twisting up his words, and he incited them to plot Christ's death. He possessed Judas in order to betray Jesus. He got the crowd enraged before Pilate to demand Jesus' death and to free up a murderer instead. You can picture him hanging over the cross of Christ as Jesus is hanging there and his blood is spilling out. He's waiting to devour him, and he thinks he's got him. You know, finally, All these thousands of years, you know, trying to eat that seed, trying to kill it. Then you get to Acts chapter 2. After the cross and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's first sermon, the day of Pentecost, and he says this amazing thing. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. All through that, God's purposes got fulfilled. God waited through, you know, the failure of man and the attack of the devil to orchestrate and coordinate events to the point where the scripture could rightly say God delivered him up for us all. So what's that say about God? He's relentless. He doesn't give up. And he does not fail. It's like when Joshua got to the promised land, and you get to the end of the book of Joshua, and it says, not one promise failed of all the promises that God gave to Moses. And you can get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you can say, not one promise failed of all that God promised to keep the line preserved, that first promise to Adam and Eve. And you can say the same thing today to us. Not one thing will fail of all the promises that God has given us as his people. Not one. No matter what happens, you can trust in God. No wonder they call it the greatest story ever told. Nobody ever made up a story like that. That's God's story. So how can we apply this? You know, God went to all that trouble. And next week we're going to look at more of this. You know, the trouble that Christ went through. But if God went to all that trouble, why would he do that? Well, he did it for you. For Y-O-U. That the God of heaven and earth would coordinate and orchestrate events, and even, you know, down to a seven-year-old boy, and the only hope left, God would keep things going and keep that line going so that he could preserve his son to be born into this world so his son could die for you. So if God did all that for you, how much more do you need Christ? Another way to apply it is, you know what we need in church today? We need people who will study the Word. Sometimes people aren't great readers. And, you know, study isn't the first thing that comes to their mind. It might be the last thing. And that's okay, because that's how God put you together. But some people have a hunger and a thirst to study the Word of God, and we need you to study the Word of God. We need to know these things, especially for men and women who have an ability. Because in modern days, there seems to be less emphasis on knowing the Word of God than there used to be. And so I just want to encourage you to study, because we've got to pass this intact to the next generation. And then the final thing is this. Is it worth it to wait on the Lord? Because I'm telling you, that affects me virtually, certainly every week. And almost every day. I'm waiting on God for something. And I know why it's exasperating to some degree for parents when their children are in difficult situations. Because you want to protect them and you want to be in control. You know, you want to get them on that plane, and you want to make sure they get on that shuttle and get them safe to that hotel and safe to that camp, because you want them safe. And you realize just how absolutely powerless we are on this end to do anything on that end. And that's really a metaphor for all of life. We are really powerless to do much anything. All we can do is trust and wait. And trust and wait. And God is relentless, because God will work through all the hopes that parents have, all the temptations, all the corruptions, all the failures, all the agonies, the plots and twists of the story, all the tears that your family goes through, that you go through. God is able to work through those things. But you know what God requires? Is that we don't give up. Because he doesn't give up. He is relentless to make sure his promises are carried out. Why? Because that's the kind of God he is. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's a God of his word. It's worth all we wait for and endure. And you know, some things, yeah, you only have to wait a week. Maybe you get an answer. Maybe you have to wait, and you know, later this year you get your answer. Maybe you don't get your answer in this life. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to let it wear you down and discourage you? And just because God won't answer your request when you want, don't live like that. Because God's going to come through for you. God's going to come through with what he's promised. You and I need to trust him, and we need to wait for him. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, your word is a record of the faithfulness of our God. Thank you, Lord, for being reliable. Lord, you are a rock. You're a mountain, Lord, in this world. You're the mountain that will consume the whole world and just rule when the Messiah rules. Lord, you're just a mighty mountain. And Lord, nothing moves you. Nothing surprises you. Nothing catches you off guard. And Lord, we're the opposite. We're besieged by an enemy, and we're caught up in his schemes, and we get tricked. We find him elusive. We just get tripped up. And Lord, I just pray that, Father, we would just come back to you. Lord, each one of us standing before you today has an issue in our hearts that we're struggling with and wrestling with. Lord, maybe it's a father or mother agonizing over a son or a daughter. Lord, maybe it's an illness that's just going on, and there seems to be no cure. Lord, maybe it's financial problems that someone just can't seem to get a hold of and get help with and get traction on. I don't know what it is, Lord, but you know every story. Lord, our lives are wide open to you this morning. Lord, all we can do, and the best thing we can do, is we just bring them back to you, back to your feet, and just wrap our arms around your feet and say, Lord, I trust you. I want to trust you with all my heart and soul, mind and strength. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, Lord, may they realize today that you've done all this for them so you can redeem them and save them and call them your children. So, Lord, bless these thoughts. Lord, our thoughts are with Doug and Jesse and Buck and Melissa and Eugene and Chris. And Father, expect they're on the road now to their destination. Lord, bless them, protect them. May they see how relentless you are and how good you are. And bless our week, Father, we pray. Thank you in Jesus' name.